Those of you who were here the last time that I spoke might be interested to know that there was a companion article that I was working on that went with that particular topic, and it wasn't ready at the time, but there are copies now on the back table. It's the one that's titled The Beast Makes War Upon the Saints, and it has to do with that section of Daniel that we looked at. So if you're interested, pick up a copy of that. But that's not my subject today. We'll just call this the conclusion of last time. I have a different subject for you today, and it's interesting that that last hymn that we just sang on page 49, we did not collaborate. But if you'll notice in the refrain there, it talks about the rock of all ages, Almighty God is He, a reference to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, and we'll get into that very soon. But as you can see, there is precedent in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was known, was named, was talked about long before the New Testament era. And that's generally the subject today. What I'm going to present to you is not necessarily new. I don't think it'll be new to anyone here. But I want you to look at it from a new perspective. Because we have known these things for as a community for a couple of thousand years. But I'd like for you today to consider it on a different basis entirely. Try, if you can, to put yourself back into the first century church. Those first 20 or 30 years. And try and look at this subject the way that they would have looked at it. Most of whom, in that first couple of decades, had been either Jews themselves or Jewish proselytes. They were familiar with the kind of theology that was prevalent up until that period of time. I don't think it would be a shock to anyone to say that when the New Testament era began, theology made a dramatic change. New Testament theology is quite different from Old Testament theology, not to conflict with it, but to add a new dimension that wasn't there before. Well, it was, but people didn't detect it. One of the evidences is that verse, and perhaps we should go there to start with, Isaiah, is it 6? No, I'm sorry, it's Isaiah 9. Verse 6. Very familiar passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, in the first century, who would they have thought that was referring to? We know who it's referring to. It's very clear to us. But as a new subject, who would they have identified as the Everlasting Father? They knew God, the God of the Old Testament, as the Father. But this is very clearly referring to someone else as the Everlasting Father, the Almighty God. And it's very clearly talking about a being that we know as the Son. So what I'm going to present to you today is not in conflict or in contradiction at all with the Old Testament per se. But it is dramatically different from the theology of the first century as it had developed, particularly since the Babylonian captivity. The title, if you need one, is A Whole New Paradigm. It's the doctrine of what I call the Father and the Son. Now, the New Testament church had a whole plateful of very volatile issues that they had to deal with. And frankly, they didn't need another one, especially one as volatile as this one. Let's keep in mind why Stephen was stoned. Let's keep in mind why Jesus Christ was killed. he quoted, and Stephen quoted, Psalm 110:1, which clearly shows one being talking to another being. The idea that there could be more than one person in the Godhead was a very volatile subject in the first century. It got people killed. The religious establishment reacted very badly to that. And if you look through all of the places, and there's at least 20 of them in the New Testament, where Psalm 110 is quoted, you will find that there is usually a very negative reaction on the part of the Jewish religious leaders of the day. They didn't need any more controversial subjects. They had enough. They had the matter of circumcision. They had the matter of grace versus law. They had the matter of whether or not the ceremonial law was still relevant. They had many subjects that were volatile enough on their own. They didn't need another one, especially one like this one. Now, from our point of view, it's no big deal. But let's think as they thought. Let's introduce ourselves again to this subject the same way that they would have in the first century, because they were coming out of a monotheistic concept that only allowed for the existence of one being. And those people who hold to the Jewish persuasion, even today, still hold to that idea. And it's one of the major differences between the Judaic religion and Christian religion, this very subject that I want to present to you. The Jewish people to this day and for millennia have quoted Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, which reflects their belief system that God is but a single being. To them, the God of the Old Testament was God the Father. Some even go so far as to suggest, and I'm talking those on the Christian side who hold to the messianic position, that the God of the Old Testament was God the Father. Jesus Christ the Son was not God. Some will go that far. Not all do, but some will. And it has to do with this very subject. There was a perceptual shift that took place between the Old Testament era and the New. It revealed an entirely different definition of monotheism, and it's one that we struggle with to this day. One of the main reasons for the Council at Nicaea in 325 AD was this very subject. However, by that time, there were other religious forces coming into play. And that's its own story. We'll get to that another day. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, there's a passage I think we ought to look to get our bearings to begin with. 1 Corinthians 8:6. I'll start in verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. This is talking about religion in general, not necessarily the biblical truth, but people all over the world have their idea of God. But unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. The Apostle Paul is stating very clearly that there is one God, and there is one Lord. Now, some people like to take this verse and use it to support their position that God the Father, the God of the Old Testament in their view, is God, but Jesus Christ is not. He is Lord. Now, the reasoning breaks down when you look into it carefully, but that's where some people have gone with this. There are those who deny the fact that Jesus Christ the Son is God also. And if you have a Christian background, and I'm sure you do, you can see the complications, you can see the problems that might create, that Jesus Christ is not God. That was the perceptual shift that needed to be introduced. Now, we know and have long taught that one of the primary reasons for Christ's ministry was to come and introduce us to the Father. He came to reveal the Father. There are scriptures that say that plainly. And that is perhaps the underlying message of the entire New Testament. We focus on many other doctrinal issues. But if there were any doctrinal issues that had as frequent mention as this, we would identify them as major doctrines. But for some reason, this one is not. And that's what I want to change today. I want to introduce you to the fact that there is a doctrine that I will call the doctrine of the Father and the Son. And that is a primary difference between Old Testament theology, not necessarily Jewish theology, but Old Testament theology and New Testament theology. We need to realize that one of the primary purposes for the New Testament being written is to introduce us to the fact that there is more than one being in the Godhead. And those two are known in the terminology given to us in the pages of the New Testament. These aren't things that theologians dreamed up. The pages of the New Testament themselves introduce us to the concept of the Father and the Son. But from 1 Corinthians 8:6, there are those who say, no, God the Father is God and Jesus Christ is Lord. Problem is, when you go back to the Old Testament, the major name in referring to God is Lord God. Which is who? When you get into the New, now they have divided those two names. In many cases, the word God could refer to either of these beings, but the name Lord is almost exclusively, and perhaps exclusively, applied to Jesus Christ. We don't see God the Father being called Lord necessarily. Perhaps there are. I could come up with any in preparing this, but the major reference in the New Testament using the word Lord is referring to Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament called, the God of the Old Testament was called Lord God. So there was a difference. And we need to recognize that perceptual difference that was being introduced. And I said to you earlier that there were many, many issues that were very volatile in the first century. They didn't need another one, especially this big. So when we understand this change, we can begin to see the genius that they employed in putting that idea through. And the way they did it was very, very interesting. They did it in such a way that the hearer was always confounded. And as they began to understand this truth, it became so obvious. But they put it forward in such a way that it was not controversial, even though, in fact, it was enormously controversial. They put it through, they slipped it through in the pages of Scriptures in such a way that it was not. And I don't believe there were any major conflicts that came up over this, where there certainly could have been. We know that there were conflicts over the other issues, lesser issues as we regard them, such as circumcision, or such as changing the Sabbath over, or any of those kind of things. They had many, many controversial subjects, but this one, perhaps the most potentially volatile of all of them, slipped through with hardly a ripple. And that's the genius that I refer to. God isn't stupid. Nor were his New Testament writers. He knew how to put this one in there, where his people, over time, as they began to get familiar with the New Testament scriptures and even the old, for example, that one that I read to you in Isaiah 9, you can begin to see the ultimate truth that there are two beings that are working together that form the Godhead. Some people have a lot of trouble with what I just said because they see God as a single being. We see God as a single entity that has more than one being in it. And that's a very important issue. There's many Old Testament scriptures, for example. You can go clear back to Genesis 1:26, where it's very clear that God presents himself as a plurality, where he said, and God said, and God there is Elohim, a plural. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. He uses the plural. So even though the idea was a hard swallow for many people who hold to Old Testament views, it still is evident if you read it clearly. It is still found in Old Testament theology. It has Old Testament substantiation. John 1:3, reflecting on this passage here in Genesis 1:26, John 1:3, for example, affirms that very thing. When you conceptualize what John said, when you take it in and let it mean what he's saying, you can begin to realize that he also presents the picture of a plurality. John 1:3. I'll start at the beginning of that chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very familiar passage. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's referring to Jesus Christ. He was the creator. He was the one that God used. He was the instrument through whom God created all things. Without him was not anything made that was made. We have a duality in the picture. It's even affirmed in the Old Testament. How do you account for the beliefs that people had? Well, there was a reason why God didn't reveal that to those people at that time. This information is primarily for those whom God is calling into his kingdom to understand that there are two beings. It began rather early on in Luke chapter 1. And this year was probably about 5 BC. More than half a year before Jesus was born. Luke 1:46. Now, something to keep in mind. Luke was not sitting there next to Mary, writing down her words as she spoke them. Luke heard stories. These stories were related in the traditions of the early church. Luke wrote in the early 30s A.D. I'm sorry. In the early 60s A.D., some 30 years after the cross. This was spoken perhaps in 5 B.C. This could have been 65 to 70 years later when Luke wrote these words. So he regarded this statement as important enough to record it for all time. Luke 1, verse 46, and Mary said, my soul dost magnify the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Do we catch what she's saying? She is saying that the life form within her was God, her Savior, the Lord. That would not be God the Father, would it? Now, a few verses earlier, Elizabeth confirmed the same thing. In verse 41, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, John the Baptist, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me. She also is acknowledging this fact, that the soon-to-be Son of God was in her presence. So we can begin to see the seeds of this picture that was presented. This violated the theology of the day. This suggestion was potent in that day. We take it for granted, but they would not have. But Luke recorded the fact some 65 to 70 years later, because it was important. Now, Jesus Christ himself, in his prayer, in John 17:3, he laid this out in very plain English. John 17:3. And remember, this was also written some three decades after the fact. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, this is verse 1, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. We have a picture here of two beings in contrast to one another. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus himself, in that prayer, was introducing us to the fact of the truth of the Father and the Son. The Jewish religion largely has not accepted Jesus Christ as this Son that's referred to in Isaiah 9. They struggle with it to this day. And the reason for that struggle is basically this reason right here, that they do not accept the doctrine of the Father and the Son. And that is the primary difference between Judaism and Christianity, between Old Testament teachings and what we regard as new. They're not contradictory, but they are seen as contradictory by people who still hold to the Old Testament persuasion. And we need to recognize that. And hopefully, we can employ the same careful genius that the Old Testament writers did in introducing the same subject. There are many scriptures that show that Jesus Christ is God. Not everyone's happy to hear that stated, but it's true. He is. Even as late as 325 AD, when this subject was still being presented and still being argued over, the increasingly apostate theologians didn't have the explicit scriptural references that they thought they needed to prove their ideas. So they basically got together and had a council and settled upon basically two ideas. One we know as the Athanasian view, and the other we recognize as the Arian view. The Arian view was largely that there are two beings, the Athanasian that there are three, but with a little twist, that three is accomplished by one single being who manifests himself in any of three hypostases, a Greek word that they get from Colossians 1. But even that wasn't settled. It took another couple of generations. It was in the 80s, as I recall, that they finally settled on the Athanasian view, which grew into what we know as Trinitarianism. But this subject went on for several generations. They also didn't get the clear picture of the doctrine of the Father and the Son. We have a unique opportunity to understand the matter correctly. The world still is struggling to conceive of this, largely as a result of the rejection of the clear facts of Scripture. And that I hope to present to you today. I've got a list of scriptures here. They're going to choke a horse. You don't have to write them all down. They are in the paper that's on the back table. But when we see how often and how positively this particular doctrine was presented, we can begin to understand its importance. We need to understand this. In the New Testament, the Messiah was announced as returning in like manner as you have seen him go. So we know that the Messiah, the Son of God, the everlasting Father that Isaiah 9 tells us about, is going to return prior to the millennial age. But we have another very positive scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:28 that shows that God the Father, the other being, is not going to return to earth. Or now I can't say return, he was never on earth, but he is going to come to earth after the millennial age, not only after the millennial age, but after the last great day, after the time of judgment, when the sheep and the goats are separated and sent to their separate destinies, when even death and the grave itself is going to be thrown into and consumed by the lake of fire. At that point in time, God the Father is going to come down and be handed off the kingdom from his Son. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, an incidental, he's basically talking about the resurrection, but there's a very potent scripture here, and we don't have a lot of these. But boy, when we do, it's a real eye-opener. 1 Corinthians 15:28. And if this one isn't in your litany of scriptures, it ought to be, because it is startling when you realize the implications of what this is saying. I'm going to back up a little bit to verse 24. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Now remember, in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says that he is to rule until he has subdued his enemies. This is a reference to that same passage. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Jesus Christ does precisely what he was commissioned to do at that occasion that we read about in Psalm 110, verse 1, which I have on another occasion showed you why I believe that that was the wave sheaf day on which that pronouncement was made. He is our wave sheaf. But he is given all power and all rule on earth until such time as he has conquered all enemies. And the last enemy, and it says it right here in the same chapter, the last enemy to be conquered is death. And the way that's conquered is death and the grave is thrown into the lake of fire. We can read that in the latter chapters of Revelation. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Just like it says in Psalm 110:1. In fact, there's a marginal reference to it right here. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And we can see how. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, obviously he is exempted, which did put all things under him. So the picture that we get from this is a higher being who assigned this to his Son, who is to rule the millennial kingdom on earth. And when that is done, and when the judgment is all completed, and when death is removed as an entity, when there is no more death, and we can understand why if we understand a little more broadly that there will be no one capable of death after that point in time. Another subject, another day. But the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then what happens? Verse 28, here's our key verse. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So we are introduced to a being who is going to come down to earth through the clouds as we have seen him go prior to the millennial age. And then we're going to see God the Father come down and be handed off the resulting kingdom after the 1,000 years. The picture that we get is very clear. We have two distinct, different beings here with different roles, different capabilities. And one is destined to be the being in which and of which we will all be one in him, that he may be all in all. Do we get the picture here? This is very potent theology. And it was overlaid in the pages of Scripture so benignly that I think we haven't noticed it as well as we could have. There is a doctrine, and it's perhaps the key doctrine, but it's a subliminal one, the fact of there being the Father and the Son. Something else also to keep in mind, the Father never died for our sins, never will. The Son did. So there, in that also, we have a very definite picture of the fact of there being two different beings. We'll come to that when we get into Ephesians, but it's something we need to realize. The Christian theology, as it's written in the pages of the New Testament, absolutely requires that we conceive of that obvious fact that Jesus Christ the Son is not the same being as God the Father. Had Jesus Christ not come into the flesh, had he not left his divine existence, taken on the form of a human being, and drawn his life existence from that form for about a third of a century, had he not done that, then Christianity would be meaningless anyway. There would be no salvation. There would be no remission of sins. There would be no salvation. We would have no hope. So understanding that fact also is key to understanding that our salvation depends upon there being the doctrine of the Father and the Son. The Apostle Paul was perhaps most prolific in this subject, more so than any other. Let me just touch base on one more thing to establish this before we go on. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. There is dispute as to who wrote this book. Hebrews 1, verse 8. I won't state an opinion at this point, other than the fact that the book of Hebrews is an amazing book when you look at it in detail, because there are many layered concepts woven in here. Just in chapter 4 alone, there's three, one on top of the other. No ordinary person could have written the book of Hebrews, is what I'm saying. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, and this is quoting Psalms 45. So we're talking about an Old Testament passage being represented in the New. But he adds a little bit to it, and he clarifies the picture. But unto the Son, he says, and this is the Father talking, who we know as the Father, talking to the Son. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Here we have God's God calling God, God, if you look at it carefully. He's calling the Son, God, in the first line of verse 8. And then in verse 9, he introduces himself as the speaker, saying that I am your God, God's God. God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Here again, we get the picture, a very clear picture that is hard to shake off that there are two beings here, and both are co-equally God. Don't be afraid of that concept. It's very fundamental. It's very much New Testament, even though there are people who violently or vigorously refute that. There's much more. There is a doctrine that is referred to in 1 John chapter 2 that has much to do with today and today's religious opinion that we need to be very careful about. We need to be discerning. We need to know what John was talking about because it's a very dangerous area. In John 2, verse 22. I'll start in verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. How do you account for the quantum leap in seriousness between being called a liar and being called an antichrist? Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Well, we have a whole echelon of believers who do that very thing. They have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And they believe the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. But who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? But then he ups it a major step here. He says, he is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. And here we begin to see the terms used in proximity to one another as a coupled phrase. The Father and the Son is a doctrinal area. You could put quotation marks around that if you want to. That is the problem. You would think an antichrist was just someone who denies Christ. John is saying that he is an antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. It's important to have a proper regard for the identity of and the existence of both. There's a major step up that we need to recognize. I'm more than halfway through my time and not halfway through my notes, so you'll have to pardon me. I'm going to skip on ahead and do a little faster here. We're going to go through many scriptures, and you don't need to write these all down unless you want to. You don't need to look them all up unless you want to, but I've got a cheat sheet here, and I'm probably just going to read off of that to save time. But again, they're on the back table if you want a copy of all of these references. But this doctrine emerges time and time and time again in the pages of the New Testament, and I'm only going to give you a few of those. It occupies almost two pages here. But let's go through some of them quickly. Romans 15:6, which says, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:31, he talks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore. In Romans 16:27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. He's mentioning the two in basically in the same sentence, time and time again. 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He presents both. 2 Corinthians 1:2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing again. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Interesting little addition to that statement. Ephesians 1:2-3, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He mentioned these two together time and time again. Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Ephesians 3:14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this one, he tweaks the wording a little bit, and notice that very carefully. Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God. And then he mentions the other being who is the Father. So he's placing the word God where we would expect he would say Jesus Christ. Not that the Father isn't God, but he's saying in effect, or suggesting in effect, that Christ is God. He's careful about that. The way it's worded, you can't be sure if that's what he's meaning. And remember that this was a very volatile subject in the first century. Ephesians 6:23, peace be unto the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:11, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He makes incessant reference to this doctrine of the Father and the Son. It's important, so we shouldn't minimize it. Philippians 4:19 to 20. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, unto God and our Father. Here again he does it. He places the word God where you would expect to see Jesus' name. Unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Why would he need to say God our Father? If he was saying that God is also our Father, why would he need to say that? That wasn't a question. Is he in effect alluding to the fact that Jesus is God also? In contrast with the Father, God and our Father be glory forever. Something to also note is Philippians 4:19. That would be a very good place to study. Colossians 1, 2 and 3. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now here he's got the two phrases in successive verses, and he words it differently between verse 2 and verse 3. And take notice of that, because in the place in verse 2 where he says God our Father, he places the word God. And in verse 2 where he's referring to Jesus Christ, he places God the Father. He swapped them over, but he left the name God. Again, perhaps alluding to the idea that Jesus Christ is God. That's something you couldn't say easily in the First Testament, in the Old Testament era, in the first century. That was a tough sell. But people, becoming familiar with New Testament writings and becoming familiar with the subject as it was taught, I'm sure, in all the churches, began to get the idea on their own that the Godhead includes two beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. I can say that in a group of Christians and not be stoned. There are some congregations where there would be some rather vociferous protest. But this is New Testament theology. It's very basic. It's very clear. And it underlies so much of what we believe. And it has relevance to the millennial age, as we just looked at in 1 Corinthians 15, where we see God the Father coming down and taking control of the kingdom from the Son after he has completed his assignment to put down all enemies, the last being death. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps presenting that picture. He's saying, this is ultimately who's talking to you. They were just the scribes. They were just the writers. But the message was from the Father and the Son. Neither one alone. Together. He presents them together. And it's important. Because he was selling a whole new paradigm. The New Testament church era understood things differently than did the old. Not that the old was so wrong in its day. But there was a reason why the Father was kept in the background in the Old Testament era, and why it was part of, the major part of, the ministry of the Son to come and reveal the Father. There was a reason for that. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned from God to God, from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Question to ask yourself. Why would they need to wait for the Son from heaven in order to worship the true God? You catch where he says that? Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And in the previous verse he says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Why would they have to wait for Jesus to come from heaven in order to worship the true God, if they had been worshiping the true God already? They were worshiping in accordance with a concept that they had. What Paul is alleging here is that with the arrival of the Son from heaven, the picture changed. It became clarified in a very important way. He introduced the Father. He introduced the living and true God to a degree that they never understood previously. 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our ways unto you. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Time and time again, he presents the Father and the Son, basically within the same phrase, 2 Thessalonians 1:12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Obviously there, a picture of two beings. 2 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus 1:4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here again, the Father and the Son. Philemon 1:3. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-3. And this one is particularly interesting. Let's look at that one. This is one you should have in your catalog of familiar scriptures. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. And here is the passage from which those people who were promoting the Athanasian view of the nature of God at the Council of Laodicea, where it began to be implemented fully. This is the passage that they use to define their belief system. And I'm going to show you that it really reveals something very startling. Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. That's almost an outline of my introduction. We see two different beings here. One is speaking to us through another. And this other through whom he speaks to us is one by whom also he made the worlds. You can't get a picture of a single being out of that, but it gets even more specific when you get into 3, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In your marginal reference, you probably see again Psalm 110, verse 1. In reference to that sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 3 is particularly interesting because there are 5 successive phrases. The first 2 of those phrases show how these two beings are absolutely identical. The second 2 of these 2 phrases show how these two beings are absolutely distinct from one another. It's like laying 2 structural layers in one direction, and then on top of them you lay another structural member in the opposite direction. You've got a pretty stable structure. And then on top of that you put the capstone. The capstone being is that one is sitting at the right hand of the other. From that you have to get the picture of two beings. But let's look at those 5 phrases. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. These two are absolutely identical in glorified form. And the express image of his person. If you could see through that brilliant glory and actually see the being, you would say they look identical to one another. But then we have upholding all things by the word of his power. We have one acting on behalf of the other. He wasn't acting on his own behalf. So we have a way where these two are distinct. They're not identical. And then the most potent one of all, when he had by himself purged our sins. By himself separates one from the other and makes him distinct from the other. God the Father never paid the penalty for our sins. These two are absolutely distinct in that respect. By himself purged our sins. And then the capstone, one sat down on the right hand of the other. So this very verse, and it's that word person in verse 3, the expressed image of his person, that's the Greek word hypostasis. They try to say that means one being can stand in for another. They're trying to say that a hypostasis is like a spirit entity that can present himself in any of 3 or more manifestations. The Greek word hypostasis is defined in the very next phrase. Upholding all things. A hypostasis is one who upholds another. So not only was the word hypostasis used, but he right afterwards said the same thing again using different words. Many times we do that when we're talking to somebody and we use a term that we think they're not familiar with. We'll use that word, and then we'll go on, we'll repeat ourselves using a whole different word or a whole different phrase to make them aware of what we mean. And that's what this writer has done here. He used a unique Greek word that is translated differently everywhere else. It basically means substantiate or substantiator, one who substantiates the presence of or the work of another. And if you break it down to its Greek components, it means that very thing. Hupo means under. Stasis means stand. So this is someone who stands behind or stands in support of another. That word was used to represent a whole different line of thinking. But when you understand this passage and you realize what it's saying, it's very potent in the fact that it's presenting two beings in proximity to one another that are in some respects identical and in other respects not identical at all. The Father never entered the flesh. The Son did. But today, one sits at the right hand of the other, just like Psalm 110 talks about. So we have some very potent biblical doctrine, a doctrine that I call the doctrine of the Father and the Son. This is how God wants us to conceive of them. It's written all through the New Testament. There's many other places. Now that I've introduced you to this subject, I think as you read your Bible, it's going to jump out all over the place at you. But the mention of the Father and the Son together, in contrast to one another, or basically in the same breath, was repeated over and over and over again for an important reason. They didn't address this subject directly. It would have been too controversial. It would have been a major conflict in the church between those people who had a Judaic background, which was okay for its time, but the New Testament introduced a whole new paradigm into the picture. The fact of there being two beings that are God, that are working on our behalf. One is to rule the nations on the earth. And when he is done doing that, he's going to turn it all over to God the Father. And who knows where it's going to go from there? We're not told much about that. I would sure like to know. Actually, there is a few passages that talk about that, but that's not for today's subject. But we need to recognize the fact that this doctrine is there. We need to recognize the fact that he who denies the Father and the Son is tantamount to an antichrist. Not just denying the divinity of Jesus. That person is a liar, John says. But he says he who denies the doctrine of the Father and the Son has got a bigger problem. That is the fundamental driving force behind the spirit of Antichrist. So this is not an unimportant subject, and we need to pay careful attention to such things. It's something God wants us to know. Let's conclude with John 5, verse 22 to 5. John 5. Those who think they worship God the Father to the exclusion of the Son have a little bit of a problem, and it's very apparent in this passage. John 5, 22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Guess what? We just found another way where the Father and the Son are distinct. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. They are due equal reverence and respect. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. So if there's someone who prefers to worship God the Father only to the exclusion of the Son, This verse 23 is basically saying you can't do it that way. It doesn't work. It's not acceptable. You can't worship God the Father alone. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. There's a new dimension that we enter. Being tied to the subject of the Father and the Son, this is kind of alluding to the fact of its essentiality. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live.